Turning back to Matthew chapter 21 this morning, I want to remind you, as I did last week, that we are just looking over the next couple of months, really, at the last week of Christ's earthly ministry. Everything we're looking at here is very compacted, and it's challenging because the different gospel writers didn't all record it the same way. Some recorded kind of complete stories. Other people gave specific time details that look a little bit different. But as you're looking at this, you need to understand that this last week was a week of confrontation ending in the cross. Jesus did not come to campaign for political office. He came to exercise his authority as king. You understand that he is Lord whether you make him Lord or not. He is king whether anyone bows down or not. It is who he is. And he came to Jerusalem and announced his presence and laid out the confrontation. Will you submit to my will and my ways and my Father's will and my Father's way? And the answer was no. And a large part of the confrontation was in symbol. By symbol, he challenged them over the issue of truth, the truth of who he was. And in the very beginning, there are three highly symbolic events that take place. The first one was he rode into the city on a colt of a donkey, the Messiah King presenting himself to his people. And he said, oh, that was great. They all cheered. Yes, they do. Do you know that you can cheer God and not know him? Do you know that you can be excited about Jesus and not be saved? You see, he presented himself, but it was just a cause of celebration and excitement, not leading to worship and submission. And then we looked last week at him cleansing the temple. The high priest came and said, listen, your worship's defective. And like I said to you then, you know, many Christians today in America, you can't tell me my worship's defective. I enjoy it. Well, that doesn't mean that it's genuine worship. That just means you had a good time. And we have an awful lot of Christian entertainment going on where people just say, boy, I really enjoyed that. And God says, I didn't. You weren't glorifying me. You were just kind of reveling in your own favorite type of music or instruments or whatever it was that was exciting to you, that you somebody complimented your hairstyle or something and made you feel really like it was a good day of worship. Well, then we come to this, the cursing of the fig tree. Does that seem weird to you? You know, if you could read this casually and you're not familiar with biblical imagery and issues, you kind of look at it and say, you know, that really kind of seems beneath Jesus, that there's no fig, so he goes, zaps the tree. You know, that doesn't really work. Well, I want to encourage you to take this seriously, but also understand that this is, once again, a confrontation in symbol, prophetic confrontation. The issue of the fig trees was a prophetic metaphor that is used in several places and should have been very meaningful to the Jewish people. And so I'm going to have to show you some of that context to have a feel for it. And I hope that you'll see something more than just figs. You know, there was a church that the pastor preached on this passage, and afterwards some people were talking out in the foyer. And of course, it came around to talking about the pastor's message. And one lady said, well, this morning's message has inspired me to take action. I said, oh, really? What are you going to do? She says, I'm going to the grocery store to buy some cookies. Really? I had this overwhelming desire for a Fig Newton. Well, you know, that's great. I'm glad if we stimulate the local economy, but I'm hoping there's maybe just a little bit more that we can get through this morning, because this is very challenging when you see it in context. One of the other things I want to say is this, that if you compare this with Mark chapter 11, you find out that Mark was more time-oriented than Matthew was. Matthew tells us the whole story in one little section. Mark tells us that this actually took place on two separate mornings. The first morning was in verses 18 and 19 through like two-thirds of chapter verse 19, as Jesus comes to the fig tree, it has no fruit, and he curses it. Then Mark tells us that the next thing that happened was the cleansing of the temple, and it was the next morning they came and found the fig tree withered. Now, that's not a contradiction. Matthew's intent was not to give you a temporal arrangement, but to tell you the story. This happened, and this happened. Mark says, well, yeah, it happened, but it happened over a 24-hour period. And I would just say to you, you know, if you get all bent out of shape with those things, remember this. If you have a fully grown fig tree that's in complete green leaf on Monday, and Tuesday morning it's shot, that's immediately in horticultural terms. It's about as quick as you're ever going to see anything. So understand that if somebody throws that at you sometime. So what do we do with this? I, in coming to this, had to come at it kind of differently and break it back up to help us to get the lessons I think that we need to draw from it and that Jewish people should have drawn from it. So I want to share with you three progressive steps in the lesson from our king that is not necessarily the progression historically in the text. The first step that I want you to get a hold of is this. We operate by the standard of faith. That's kind of the end of the story from Matthew's perspective. In verse 20, the disciples saw it, and they marveled. It blew them away. They were standing there open mouthed, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? How is this possible? Now, that's the way that they tended to think. How could this happen? That's their focus, and that's what we do. How? You know, it's interesting. If something good happens here, I got to let you in on pastors' mindsets. And I go to a pastor's fellowship, and they say, how are things going in your church? Oh, it's really great. This happened. This person's life changed. This person surrendered to the Lord, you know, whatever else. The next question is almost always, how did you do it? Well, if I did it, it wasn't worth doing, right? But that's our mindset, right? How? And that's what the disciples asked. And very often Jesus engages us on the level in which we're thinking. And when he engages the disciples, he brings faith and prayer into the picture because they're joined in the life of a faithful servant of God. If you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ and a servant of God, but you do not operate by faith and you do not pray, you are kidding yourself. The substance of everything that God wants done by His servants requires that we believe Him and that we ask Him for it to happen. Without prayer and faith, there is no genuine service for Christ. And because of that, you know, get a little concerned sometimes. You look at a church, okay, we have prayer meeting. Now, 7 o'clock Wednesday night, there's nothing sacred about that time. But here's the question. Do we pray? Do we gather to pray? It doesn't have to be 7 o'clock Wednesday night. If you live over in Warsaw, everybody gathered, their prayer meetings are almost always on Thursday night. Well, there's nothing to that either. But here's the question. Are we praying? Are we asking God anything? Are we dependent at all on God's power? And so that's kind of the outflow here that Jesus says, how did this happen? Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and you do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast to the sea, it will be done. For whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. These things are going to happen. God works through this. Now, of course, remember Mark's chronology. No fruit, curse, cleansed temple, withered tree. What did Jesus say was the problem with the temple? My Father's house was to be a house of prayer. And there wasn't any going on. And for all nations. And they didn't want to hear that. They don't want the nations there. Gentiles don't come pray there. We don't want Gentiles here. We don't have any use for the court of the Gentiles. We don't want them here in the first place. Wow. Huge thing. And so we come here and flowing out of this thing, he teaches his disciples, says, guys, whatever you do, don't let yourself become like what you just saw. Prayerless. And this has been his consistent teaching all the way along, right? The disciples kept watching Jesus' life, not just his teaching, but his life, and said, you got to teach us to pray, man. You got to teach us to pray. And sometimes he taught them how to pray, and sometimes he taught them parables that said, make sure you pray. And so he said him back in Matthew chapter 7, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and him who knocks, it will be opened. And many times people are coming, sitting down with me and saying, Pastor, I'm not finding nothing. Nothing's being opened. Every door's shut around me, and nobody ever answers my questions. And start to probe me. Okay, how's your prayer life? Now, here's the thing that I know. For every Christian, if I want them to feel guilty, I just have to ask them, how's your prayer life? I don't know anybody that says, oh, my prayer life is great, man. I'm knocking it out of the park in terms of prayer. Most Christians are not there. But did our King, or did he not say, you need to pray to accomplish anything? Without me, you can do nothing, and we're very good at nothing. And the issue of faith and prayer was on the agenda even at the Last Supper, the night before he went to the cross. In John 14, he said this, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's pretty expansive words, isn't it? Now, here's the challenge that we've got to get a hold of. Richard Clairvaux Trench, a great commentator on the Scripture, said this, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, it's laying a hold of His highest willingness. You're not trying to talk God into anything. You're coming to God and saying, God, I know what you want to do, and I want you to do it through me, and in my life, and my experience. I'm not trying to twist your arm here. I just want you to know I want to see you at work in my life. Now, here's the problem. What are men like? Well, I'll tell you what men are like. You're working. Coming down to the end of the year. It's been a good year. And the boss says, you know what? We decided to give you a bonus. They give you a bonus, $1,000. You know what most people do? Use a down payment to buy something that costs $10,000. How much is enough to an average American? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. I need more. I need more. Why? Because I need more. I want. I, me. And that's where we are. And very often these promises about prayer get turned around into saying, you see, you got carte blanche to be selfish with God. You just go tell God what you want, and God is obligated to give it to you because you want it, and you got this promise, and you take the promises and beat down the door of heaven with it. Make sure you use all of Scripture, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that you might be perfect and thoroughly furnished for every good work. Here's the rest of the Word of God, Matthew 6, 9 and 10, when Jesus taught his disciples to say, he said this, in this manner, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. It is not my will be done, it is your will be done. The awesome thing about this to me is that the God of the universe said, I'm going to accomplish my will, but I choose to do it in partnership with you. I want you coming to me, asking me to do what I already plan to do. To work in ways that you see me keeping my promises. 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. His will. Did you get that? You see, when Jesus said in John 14 about asking in my name, that's in my authority. That's as the King. You're asking for my will to be done, my purposes to be accomplished in your life, not yours. Let's get this straight. And in James, we're warned, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. How often is that the case? Lord, I need more. Why? I told you the one case that I was involved in with a young man who attempted suicide. I was talking with him. What happened that day? Well, I was walking down the street by my parents' house. I'd lost my job the day before. And I saw, and he named the name, make and model of a car. I'll leave that out because that doesn't important. He said, I looked at that and I thought, I'm never going to be able to afford one of those. I don't want to live. It's a good American. I was a Christian. I gotta have more, God. No. What I have to have, God, is to see you at work in my life. I need to see me and people around me and events in which I'm concerned impacted by the power of God for the purpose of God to the glory of God. In a book called In the Higher Happiness, Ralph Sockman said this, "We use prayer as a boatman uses a boat hook to pull the boat to the shore, not to try to pull the shore to the boat." Jesus says, guys, look, how? This is my Father's work, and you could do the same thing. You remember earlier he said, whatever you bind on earth will already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will already been loosed in heaven. Guys, you have enormous power. You're involved in the work of the God of the universe in His creation. You're making eternal difference because of the power of God. And there is the question. James Montgomery Boyce said this, "Their brand of religion had prospered. The temple was an amazingly beautiful and financially successful place. They were highly regarded, yet this meant nothing to Jesus, who was breaking with Judaism formally in this chapter. He had no interest in the outward show of religion if the hearts of the people were far from him. He counted religion fruitless if the financial prosperity had marginalized or eliminated prayer." Boy, we need to ask ourselves that. God, am I praying when I'm broke and forgetting you when I'm prosperous? That's what was happening in this time. You see, this is still a problem in the church, and God's Word tells us it'll still be a problem all the way into the end times. 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and turn away from people like that. Having the form of godliness, no power. No power. Why? Because godliness is God's will being done and accomplishing. And there needs to be a balance here. John MacArthur points out this. You know, throwing a mountain into the sea was exactly the kind of sign the Pharisees kept asking for. They would have been very happy. Show us a really cool thing. You can only imagine if this guy, instead of telling Jesus was going to come back, said, "I'm going to Washington State, and I'm going to throw Mount St. Helens into the Pacific." And all the news cameras would come to see him fail. But think if he succeeded. What then? You know what it would be? Bet you can't do it again. Show us that again. What would it do? That's not the point. And in fact, there was going to be a day when the mountain they were standing on was going to suffer a radical change supernaturally through the power of God. Zechariah 14:3-4, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two, east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move to the north and half to the south." You know, today if you stand in Jerusalem, you look, you see the Mount of Olives. It's this ridge, this wall to your east. If you walk over there on top of it, you can look down, you can see the Dead Sea. It's a phenomenal sight, and the Jordan River. You kind of overlook Jericho. It's down tucked in underneath the hills. You can't see it. But it's a tremendous thing. And Jesus says, one of these days, when I come back, I'm going to set foot there and I'm going to go, whoop, and suddenly there's going to be a view. Now, you're alive in those days and you're crying out, "Come, Lord Jesus." In answer to your prayer, a mountain will be split in half in the program of God. That's where we get the perspective here in these things. And that's where we live our lives, is in that kind of faith. We operate by the standard of faith. That's the way we live as Christians. And asking God that His accomplishes and His purposes would happen in our life. Now we need to back up from that interchange between Jesus and the disciples and go back to the beginning of the story and look at a different perspective that's related. We operate by the standard of faith. Our faith produces fruit. You know, I've got a burden, and many of you say, Pastor, I pray for you. I appreciate it. You need to pray for me that I keep my life pure, that I'd be a good husband, I'd be a good father, I'd be a good preacher, that I'd be accurate with the Word of God. You pray for all those things. But let me tell you the one thing that I can't live without, and that's fruit. No fruit, I'd rather, and this is no insult to truck drivers, but I'd rather drive a truck. Without fruit, I'd rather mow grass. Without fruit, I'd rather do anything. It doesn't matter whether people like the way I preach or don't, whether they laugh at my jokes or groan, as often happens. The issue is fruit. It's not simply faith. It's not simply trees. It's not simply mountains, but the program of God. And the primary thing in the program of God is not mountains and it's not fig trees, is it? In fact, it's not even faith itself. There are a lot of people who want to have faith in faith. If you just have enough faith, you can move mountains. Okay, the guys who are preaching like that never get around to moving mountains. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in a God who has a program and a plan and a purpose through which He's accomplishing through us. And big part of that is what we are becoming by His power. And so Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13:2, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, sound familiar? But have not love, I'm nothing. That's why Jesus always talks about these things in terms of small faith. Your little faith. If you just had this much faith, you could, yeah, fantastic things happen. But that's not the goal. And so we find out, you know what? As per usual, the disciples are focused on how. And Jesus' focus is on why. And that's where you need to come back and say, why? Why wither a fig tree? Well, you think maybe he's trying to teach a lesson. See, common in the prophets is that God had them act out things that he wanted people to learn. You got a prophet that's told to go marry a prostitute, acting out what Israel was like to God as a husband. He had Ezekiel, one of my favorites, Ezekiel lay down in the dirt and play army. Build a mound and, you know, do this. I love it. You know, kids must have come out and say, hey, that's really cool, what you're doing. Well, God told me to do this. Yeah, well, can we play too? You know? But he's acting things out. He was doing these things. And sometimes they seemed a little weird at the time. But there's something more there going on. And so here's some important facts to bear in mind as you read this story. Number one, the issue is the desire of the Lord, not the season of the year. He was hungry. That was the issue. It was his desire that the fig tree would have these things. But there's a problem. Figs were out of season. Mark 11:13 says, seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. You say, well, isn't that kind of unfair? Well, yes and no, because in general, you ready for this? Fig trees develop the fruit first, then the leaves, or else simultaneously. If you see a fig tree fully covered in leaves, there ought to be fruit there. That's why I love this picture. You know, this tree standing out there and it's got all these leaves. Okay, there's something going on here. And so his desire is for fruit. It gives every signal that it should have fruit. And he comes because it ought to have fruit. But he gets there and what does it have? Nothing but leaves. This is an object lesson. Now, it's funny to me, sometimes people put this, well, it's kind of unfair to the tree, isn't it? Forgive me, but God's not a tree hugger. Jesus could have had his disciples say, chop that down, we need some firewood. Nobody would say anything. But because there is a moral aspect here, he's trying to do something. What's he doing? There's prophetic precedent in terms of fig trees and God's judgment. Jeremiah 24 uses a contrast of good figs and bad figs. And you know what it says there? The good figs God was going to take into captivity in Babylon. The bad figs he's going to leave to rot in the land of Israel. So figs were symbolic there. I don't think Jeremiah 24 has much to do with this passage. But in Jeremiah 8:13, God talks about his judgment on his people. And he says, I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade, and the things I've given them shall pass away from them. In other words, he says, when I have to come and judge my people, there's not going to be any figs on the tree. And then the tree itself is going to fail. He's warned them about this. Over in Luke chapter 13, another time he spoke a parable. It says, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree. Wow. How long was Jesus' earthly ministry, public ministry? 3 years. I've been to Jerusalem every year for 3 years. There hasn't been any fruit. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But there's the answer to him. Sir, let alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down. And the reality is, while many commentators say this is God's final break with Israel, they're done, they're toast, replacement theology, Romans chapter 11 tells us what? One of these days, the natural tree's coming back, isn't it? Which is why I'm a premillennialist in terms of eschatology. And why I'm a pre-tribulationist, because the way that God's going to bring it back is the tribulation period. All the fertilizer of 7 years. And Israel will sprout and bear fruit to the glory of God. Amen? But here, he comes, there's a promise of fruit, but there is no fruit. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a big problem in God's eyes. It's a big problem in God's eyes. Fruitlessness is a huge issue. Because we live by faith. Faith is designed by God to bear fruit. But the third issue here is where there is no fruit, there is no future. There is no future. Fig trees produce the fruit first, then the leaves, both at the same time, one or the other. But there's false advertising here. There's no leaves. Hey, the Jews had leaves. They had a spectacular temple. Herod did everything he could to approximate as close as he could Solomon's temple, which was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Herod couldn't come up with all the gold and all the silver that Solomon had, but he built something that was fantastic. The people came for countries around to see. They had a fantastic temple. They had very high standards of behavior. The Pharisees were known for their particular approach to life. They gave large amounts of money. They had huge crowds at Passover. They had great intellectual achievement and they had religious prestige. Everybody thought the leaders of Israel were the cat's meow of heaven. Lots of leaves, no fruit. And here's where it gets kind of personal for us, doesn't it? No fruit. Hosea 2, 12 to 13, God said, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given to me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself out with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot. Whoa. Scary, isn't it? Paul would later write to the Colossians, beware of covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, look out. Look out. Jesus had quoted Isaiah to them and told them that their heart was far from him. And then in Matthew chapter 7, these chilling words, verse 22 and 23, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Leaves. Cast out demons in your name, leaves. Done many wonders in your name, leaves. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, leave. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There wasn't the fruit I wanted to see in a righteous life. There wasn't the fruit I wanted to see in the change of life and the power in the world and the evangelistic message you took out. There wasn't the fruit I wanted to see. You had a bunch of leaves. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, this is scary. This is scary stuff. See this nice building we have? Leaves. Nice piano. Nice organ. Leaves. Nice pews. Leaves. See the nice clothes you're wearing today? Leaves. See all the kids going home with treats from Awana? Leaves. You see all the people who come on Easter? Leaves. We have to continually ask ourselves, where is the actual fruit? Where are the changed lives? Where is the power of the gospel being manifested? Instead, we say, we've got some really cool leaves. People who drive by notice our leaves. They're right in our window. But where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? Where's what God's power alone can do? Where's what God's will alone accomplishes? Where is God getting glory, and where is God affecting lives? Do we ever look in the mirror and see nothing but leaves? Because just before this passage, Jesus had said also in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear good fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. You can't tell it by the leaves. I don't wear my hair long. I don't have a tattoo. I don't, you know, whatever. Leaves. Can't tell a tree by the leaves. Tell the tree by the fruit. I go to dances, leaves. Where's the fruit? Now granted, leaves help get the nutrients that should produce fruit. They're not, you know, God doesn't want you out there with no leaves. But what does He want? He wants a life of faith that prevails upon heaven. That God's will be done and see fruit through what we do. And when He doesn't see that, it is a great cause of concern. Yes, He is about to tear the temple brick from brick. He's about to shelve Judaism and replace it for a time with the church. Cut off the natural tree, graft in the unnatural one, Romans chapter 11. That doesn't mean He's done forever with Israel. But it says to us, watch out. Read Romans 11 very carefully. Watch out that you don't boast against the natural tree. Because if He did it to them, He'll do it to you. J.C. Ryle said this, finally, is not everyone who claims to be a Christian but does not bear fruit in awful danger of becoming a withered fig tree? There can be no doubt about it. So long as a person is content with the mere leaves of religion, with a reputation for being alive while he is dead, and a form of godliness without the power, so long his soul is in great peril. Can you live without fruit? Are you just fine if God never reaches anybody through you, never changes any lives through you, never impacts anybody through you? Are you okay with that? You shouldn't be. Because you need faith and prayer, not so you can have a bigger house, a bigger car, or a bigger anything, except for a bigger impact. God, take whatever you want out of my life. Give me fruit. John Knox said, God, give me Scotland or I die. Give me fruit, Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, do not miss the point. We operate by faith. Genuine faith produces fruit. Where there is no fruit, there is no future. There's no blessedness to look forward to without fruit. And all too often in today's world, we've got churches parading their leaves and saying, aren't we great? We need to ask ourselves, where is the fruit? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great prophet of all, who came and prophesied in symbol of the spiritual reality and the desperate need of the day. A beautiful tree with no fruit. There is no future to that. Father, we ask you for money to fix the roof, to paint the building, to clean the carpet, to make it nice for the 75th anniversary. But Father, may the cry of our heart be, give us fruit. May people not ask about our stewardship of the building, but of our stewardship of the gospel. We might revel in the fruit that has come from the faith in a God who rules, in a Lord who lords, in a Spirit who empowers and bears fruit. Make this the passion of our heart this morning, as individuals and as a church. Father, we will give up anything if it means we may have fruit by your power. We ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.